to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Kids can come on down. Three-year-old, is Emily down here? It is windy outside. There, maybe that'll help. Is that better, Chetty? Okay. All right, Genesis chapter 18. I wanted to tell the boys congrats on the win the other night. Coaches, boys, great job, man. Absolutely. Pretty cool. I was telling Coach Morrow before the game, we had a boy when I was in Plains. We were in the locker room at halftime, and this kid was crazy. Y'all know the kid that's not really a good football player, but he thinks he can make up for it by just being stupid and crazy? This was him. And he would always say really dumb things. Like one night before we ran out of the tunnel, we were standing down there, and we had like six guys that were hurt that night, and he screamed that tonight the injured will rise. And I remember looking at our athletic trainer going, hey, all the guys are still over there. I don't think they're coming in. But we were 0-6 at this point, and coach is talking at halftime, and I'll never forget this kid sitting over there, and he just starts rocking back and forth. And all of a sudden he starts going, ball of fire, ball of fire. Keep it going. Keep it going. No idea what it meant when you were 0-6. But for you guys, it applies, right? Ball of fire. Keep it going. Keep it going. So I love it. Genesis chapter 18. We did the first 15 verses last week. We're going to pick it up in verse 16 this week. So verse 16 says, the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So then the men turned from there and went down towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose there are 30 found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10 I will not destroy it. And the Lord went away when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Father, thank you that in Abraham we see a picture of what the great high priest Jesus looks like, that he stands in between us and you, and he intercedes for us, Father, that his righteousness is given to us so that those of us who are in Jesus may be counted clean, may be counted forgiven. Today, show us Jesus through this text, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first 15 verses, and what we talked about was that God and the God of the Bible is a God who is both infinite and intimate. And so in the first 15 verses, we see those aspects of his character on display, where we see that he's infinite in the fact that he shows up And he tells Sarah that, hey, in a year from now, you're going to have a child. Like, he's very specific with that. But then he's also infinite in the fact that he can read her thoughts. He knows what she's thinking behind the tent. But then he's intimate in that he sits down and he eats a meal with Abraham. He's intimate in the way that he makes a gentle joke to correct Sarah's bitter laughter. And in these last 17 verses, we see these same attributes, that God is infinite and the fact that he is judge of all the earth. He can do as he pleases, but that he's intimate in the way that he allows Abraham to approach him and bargain with him over the lives of the many that are living in Sodom and Gomorrah. So in verse 16, it says this. It says, then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the Lord and his angels finish eating with Abraham, and Abraham takes off down the road with them. It'd be just like seeing somebody to the door, just an act of hospitality. He walks down the road with them a good way. And I love it because as they're walking, it's like all of a sudden God starts talking to himself out loud. He's like, well, I don't know if I should keep from Abraham what I'm about to do. I mean, on one hand, Abraham is going to be a great nation, and I have chosen him to keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. Any of y'all talk to yourselves out loud? You can admit it. Yeah, oh yeah, I'm bad about it. Like, we'll be driving down the road, and all of a sudden my kids will go, huh, Daddy? Because I've just all of a sudden, I'm real bad, like, when I've had, like, I start thinking about, if I was in a conversation, I'll start thinking about, well, I should have said this or I should have done that, right? And get real worked up about it, and all of a sudden I'll start saying it out loud. That's kind of what's going on here, but it's very intentional what God's doing. Like, if you ever look at somebody and say, you know, I don't know if I should tell you this or not, but I'm going to. When you do that, you know you're going to tell them that. You've already decided to tell them that information. You're just showing that person that you trust them. That's what God's doing with Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, I trust you, and I'm going to tell you what I'm about to do. He says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. That word outcry in the Hebrew is a word that's used to indicate the cries of the oppressed, those who are victims of cruelty and violence and injustice. And if you go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 49, this goes perfectly with what Ezekiel says about Sodom. He says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. He's saying, I've heard the outcry of those people who are being crushed. They're being violated. They're victims of violence and cruelty and injustice, and it's so great that I have to go down there and take a look at it. I need to see if this means that I need to bring judgment upon this city. Now, let me talk to you about a few things. First off, what he's going, when he says that I'm going to go down Sodom, he's an infinite God. So an infinite God doesn't need to go down and walk around and look at Sodom. He doesn't need to do that. That's what they call an anthropomorphism. It's using human terms to talk about God. It's showing us that although he is infinite, he's intimate, and that he comes down and he treats us as people that he wants to have interaction with. So it's giving human terms to God just to help us understand. So God says, I'm going to go down, I'm going to go check things out. But the other thing I want you to see is this, is that a lot of people, and mainly more liberal-minded people, will say, I don't believe in a God who judges. I don't like that kind of God. My God isn't a judgmental God. I have a God of mercy and grace and kindness. But what you need to see there is this, is that God says the outcry of the oppressed has reached my ears. I've heard the outcry of these people who are being victims, who are being violated. See, if you have a God who hears the cry of the oppressed, but he doesn't judge, then you don't have a merciful God. You can't pit those two against each other. A God who never judges isn't merciful. The God of the Bible, in his mercy and in his justice, is going down to Sodom because of the cry of the oppressed that are in that city. And what's so amazing about it is that he's inviting Abraham in. He says, I'm going to look around and see this outcry. And if not, I'll let you know. That little phrase, if not, is he's kind of opening the door for Abraham to say, hey, let's have a conversation. Let's have a discussion about this. And in verse 22, look what Abraham does. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So the two angels leave, leaving Abraham and the Lord in this private conversation. And it says that Abraham stands before the Lord, which is just crazy to me that Abraham is able to stand in front of the Lord God Almighty. It says then that he drew near. Mean that he's like a foot away and then he decides to move 6 inches closer. That's not what that means. I'm changing mics. Okay, there we go. And so that's not what that means, all right? It doesn't mean that. It means that this is like a legal term. He's saying that he's approaching the bench like a defense attorney would approach the judge. And so God has invited him in to intervene on behalf of the people, on behalf of the people of Sodom. So Abraham at this point is stepping into this role as the legal representative of Sodom. He's taking up the mantle of priest. In the Bible, the priest is always the bridge between God and humans. The priest is always the one who stands between God and the people to intercede, to plead for them. And so Abraham is doing that. He says, listen, God, will you sweep away the righteous and the wicked? I mean, come on, God, suppose there's 50 people in that city that are righteous people, that are good people. Are you going to wipe them out too just because everybody else is evil? And I want you to notice what he's doing, right? You would think that at this point that Abraham knows his family's down there, that he would step in and he would plead for his family. You think he would go, all right, God, I know they're all terrible people down there in Sodom, but not Lot. Lot's my kin. He's my boy. He's a good guy. Don't wipe out Lot. Just get Lot out of there. You can destroy the rest of those people. Just get Lot out. And if you're honest, that's what you and I would do, wouldn't it? We'd be like, yeah, that's fine. Listen, I know you want to wipe out Groover. That's cool. I'm good with that. But, I do have a cousin over there, so, at least get them out of there. We would do something like that. But that's not what Abraham does. If you look at verse 24, he says, will you not spare it? The word spare in Hebrew is the word forgive. He's saying, will you not forgive the whole place? He's pleading for the entire city. And he's not just saying a prayer here. He is a defense lawyer approaching the judge. Verse 25, he says, will not the judge of the earth do what is just? He's approaching God. He's saying, I know you're righteous and holy, but could you value the righteousness of the few so much that it covers the sins of the many? Could you spare to forgive the whole city for the righteous few that are on the inside? And see, what Abraham's doing here is kind of lost on us. And it's really lost on us as Americans. You know, as I was studying this, I'd never seen this before, and so God kind of opened my eyes to see what was taking place here. Because as Americans, we live in a very individualistic culture. And so what I mean by that is that we deny the idea of corporate responsibility. We believe in individual responsibility, but you start bringing up corporate responsibility, we get real uncomfortable real fast. And our culture, okay, and especially Anglo culture will say it doesn't matter what my father did or my grandfather did. It doesn't matter what my race did. It doesn't matter what my people have done. I'm not responsible for what anyone else has done. I'm judged strictly on what I have done. I'm responsible for myself, and that's that. But most other cultures have a more balanced view
of responsibility than we do. In fact, listen, the Bible has a more balanced view of responsibility than we do. The Bible's view is, of course, first off, one of individual responsibility. You are responsible for you, right? The first step in trusting in Jesus for salvation is to say that individually, I am a sinner and I have sinned against God. And you must accept responsibility for that and turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. But the Bible also talks about a corporate responsibility that is applied to groups of people, right? I've got verses. In the book of Joshua chapter 7, there's a story about a man named Achan. Now, as the people of Israel are entering into the promised land, God gave them all these rules in how they were to go about subduing and fighting the people. And one of the things God said was this, is that when you go in and you defeat a city, you do not keep the plunder and the goods of that city for yourself. That's what other cultures do, but you're set apart to be a blessing. You're set apart to be different. So when you go in and you defeat a city, you take all the goods of that city and it goes into the temple for the good of my name and for my sake so that we can use it for good. But in Joshua chapter 7, there's a man named Achan, and he goes in and he steals a whole lot of money. And he goes back to his tent and he buries it underneath his tent. Well, a couple days later, the Israelites are going into a battle, and it's a battle that they should easily win. And what happens? They're defeated. And many of them are killed in battle. And so Joshua goes to the Lord and he cries out, "What's going on? I thought we were supposed to win this." And the Lord lets him know that, hey, somebody has sinned against me. Somebody has done what they're not supposed to do. So Joshua finds out that it's Achan. And Joshua takes Achan out and his entire family, and they're executed. Now, as Americans, we go, well, the Israelites shouldn't be punished because of one man. That man should be. That man's family shouldn't be punished. That man should be punished. But the Bible says, no, that's not how it works. And other cultures would look at that story and go, it's fair, it's individual responsibility, and it's corporate responsibility. God is fair. And now we still struggle with this issue in our culture today, right? As I said earlier, especially in Anglo culture. I'll give you a couple examples. In 1995, the Southern Baptist Convention, what did they do? They issued an apology on behalf of all Baptists over slavery. Now, if you don't know the story, in 1845, Baptists split. You had the Southern Baptist Convention, and now you have a Northern Baptist Convention. Why is that? Because the Southern Baptist Convention used the Bible to justify owning another human being. And so as Baptists, and I know that upset a lot of Baptists, are like, well, I didn't do that. I wasn't there. Well, no, but yet there is a solidarity that comes in with us saying, we are Baptists, and corporately we apologize for the sins of the past. Right? Promise keepers. I've heard a lot of men that benefited from promise keepers in the late 90s and the early 2000s. But I've also heard a lot of men say, well, I really like promise keepers till they brought up all that race stuff. There's no reason why I should apologize for Jim Crow and things like that. I didn't do it. Well, okay, maybe you didn't. Maybe you weren't there. But at the same time, it was our culture that created those laws. And so corporately we say, hey, that was wrong. That shouldn't have happened. We recognize that and we say that that was wrong, right? Now, don't twist my words. Don't say, well, Byron says we got to walk around and apologize all day, every day, man. That's just liberal. Don't do that. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying that we must own our share of mistakes as a corporate group. It's funny how me and my wife were talking about this morning, how we pick and choose the things that we want to be corporate on, right? How many of y'all have said this week? We won the football game Friday. Woo! You didn't win no football game. Those boys and those coaches won that football game. They went out there and did the work. You sat in the stands under a blanket drinking hot chocolate. But boy, we got no problem being corporate at that point, do we? Yeah. Yeah. And see, here's the thing. If you don't believe in corporate responsibility, then you don't believe the gospel. Adam's sin wasn't my fault. I wasn't born then. But the Bible says because of Adam's sin, I'm born a sinner, and I have inherited his nature, and I am guilty of Adam's sin. The Bible also says that the sins of humanity weren't Jesus' fault, but he took responsibility for those sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22 says, for as by one man came death, so because of Adam, all of us corporately, what happens? Because of Adam's sin, we all die. We are all in Adam. We've inherited that. But by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. So those of us who have trusted in Jesus, what's happened? We now corporately will rise from the dead one day because of Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. See, this is a biblical idea. And Abraham understands this, and he's asking an incredible question of God. Gerhard van Rijn says this, that Abraham is asking, could it work in reverse? If it's true that the sins of others come on me, onto me, and make me guilty, what about the possibility that the righteousness of someone else who I am in solidarity with could come to me as well? So don't miss that. He's asking, what could determine God's treatment of the whole community? Must it be the evil record of the many, or could it be the righteous record of the few? And God's response is to say, sure, man, I find 50. I'll spare the whole city. So he's just discovered that God loves righteousness so much that he agrees to spare the city for the sake of 50. So then Abraham is now emboldened to approach God more. Look at chapter 18, verse 27 again. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So he sees that God agrees about 50, so then Abraham is emboldened, and he says, okay, God, what about 45? God says, if I find 45, I'll spare it. Okay, what about 40? If I find 40, I'll spare it. Right? Then he gets real bold, and he goes, what about 30? Yeah, I find 30, I'll spare it. Okay, God, what about 20? If I find 20, I'll spare it. You got it. Okay, last time, God, I promise, I'm not going to ask again. What about 10? God says, if there are 10 there, I will spare it. See what God's telling Abraham? So great is my will to save over my will to punish that I can love the righteousness of the few and it will cover the righteousness of the many. Now, Abraham's not saying, let these people off the hook, forget your righteousness and your holiness. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, let the few be in solidarity with you and your righteousness, that it covers the sins of many. And so then he takes off. He starts by 5. He gets bold. He goes by 10s. And then you think he's going to go for broke, and he's going to go all the way down to say, what if there's just one? What if you just find one, God? But he stops. He stops at 10. Now, I could not find a reason why he does that. And not one scholar knows why. Every one of them is confused and torn on why he does it. I think some of them say he just lost his nerve. Like all of a sudden Abraham realized, oh my goodness, I'm standing before the God of the universe and I am haggling with him like I'm buying a car, right? I'm talking him down, and all of a sudden he kind of remembers where he's at, and he's like, that's not a good thing. So I'm gonna stop at 10. There's no need to press the maybe, baby, as they say. And he just kind of stops. But some scholars say this, and I think that this is pretty accurate, that if he only gets down to 1, the only person that was left would be Lot, right? Although the city was cruel and oppressive, Lot wasn't. But Lot was only relatively righteous. Lot wasn't going to be righteous enough. But Abraham's learned the principle that though the righteousness of someone else could save an unrighteous person. See, he found a road through the mountain of God's justice. But Abraham knows, I can't walk that road myself, and neither can Lot. There wasn't truly a righteous person in the city to ask. So he went home. As great a priest as Abraham was, he wasn't good enough. He wasn't able to save Sodom because we need a greater priest. And that brings us to the point of the text. See, the point of the text, and again, this is one of those deals that I looked at. A lot of people like to preach this text this way. Be like Abraham. Be bold like Abraham. Stand before God and claim the promises of God. Let God know what you're going to do and be bold in your prayer life. And that's true, Christians, right? We should have a prayer life where we boldly pray to the Lord, where we call on His name. But if you make that the point of the text, then here's the problem. You miss it. Because if I left you there and I said, pray like Abraham, what happens to you when you go through a difficult period in your life, and we've all been there, where prayer becomes difficult and hard? Right? You've been to those moments where it's just hard to even eke out a thank you, God, for something? Or maybe you're just a young Christian and you go, man, I don't even know how to pray. I don't know if I can pray like Abraham. That's crazy. And if I just left you there and said, be bold and pray like Abraham, then what we're doing is we're hanging a rope and a stone around your neck that's such a weight that you can't carry. See, the point of this text is not to be like Abraham, but to look to the one that Abraham is pointing to. Abraham is a great priest, but the Bible says there was a greater high priest, and his name was Jesus. Abraham is praying for a group of people, the Canaanites, who were an evil, violent people who could have hurt him. But Jesus, the great high priest, what did he do? He prayed for people who were killing him on the cross. Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Abraham risked his life to pray to the Canaanites, to pray for the Canaanites, to approach God, the holy God of the universe, like he did, was a dangerous proposition. We have stories in the Bible of men that try to approach God and they end up dead. But Jesus Christ gave his life for the people that he was praying for. Hebrews 7:26-28, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Abraham discovered that the righteousness of someone else could save, but Jesus executed that principle because of what he did while he was on earth. See, the night before Jesus died, as we read earlier, he gives what's called the high priestly prayer. I'm going to read it again in John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, Father, I want you to treat them like you would treat me. See, Jesus is legally approaching the bench and speaking to God as our defense attorney. Tim Keller paraphrases this and says this, for their sake I sanctify myself. I'm becoming the utterly absolute, truly righteous person who has ever lived. I'm about to live the life that they should have lived and died the death that they should have died. I'm about to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength by going to the cross and love you even as you forsake me. No one has ever done that. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to be finally the only truly righteous one who has ever lived. Abraham says, oh, Lord God, would you save for one? For the sake of one, would you spare the many? And God would say, of course, if I have the right one, if you have my son. See, here's the gospel. When you believe in Jesus, you enter into solidarity with him. His righteousness becomes yours. You're spared, not because you're awesome. You're not awesome. You're spared because Jesus is awesome. When you and I stand before God in ourselves, we're utterly flawed before God. But when Jesus becomes your Savior and High Priest, you stand before God righteous because of Jesus. See, Jesus is the one High Priest who can't be turned down. He's the eternal High Priest. Hebrews 7:23-25 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You remember right before Jesus died, he told Peter, he's like, listen, Peter, you're going to deny me tonight. And Peter goes, no, I ain't. And Jesus says, no, you are. Trust me. I'm God. You are. But then he says, I've prayed for you. So when you recover, strengthen other believers. Jesus didn't say, Peter, you're going to deny me, but you have the heart of a winner in you. I know it. And you have what it takes, and you're going to fix all this. That's not what he says. He says, you will deny me, but I've prayed for you. I'm your priest. And it's not if you recover, but when you recover, then strengthen others and let them know that if you've believed in me, your failures and your shortcomings don't forfeit God's love, because it's not based on you and what you do. It's based on me and what I'm about to do for you. See, when you see that Jesus is the ultimate high priest, then you'll be bold like Abraham, because you'll realize it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And then here's what the Bible tells us, is that this incredible thing begins to happen, because when you see Jesus Christ, the high priest who is interceding for you, you will realize that he has then called you to be a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, once the gospel takes hold of your heart, then you're called to minister and to care for others. The job that was only once reserved for people like Abraham and Moses and Aaron is now the job that Jesus gives you and I as believers. That means that we begin to pray and intercede for others, much like Abraham did here. For those who mock you, for those who disagree with you, for those who give you the cold shoulder and don't want to speak to you, you pray for them. For those who don't believe, you seek to be a blessing to them, pointing them back to Jesus, because Jesus was a blessing for you. You seek to be a bridge to draw them to Jesus. And you won't be doing any of this because you're saying, well, if I can just get people saved, or I can just be really nice to people, then I can earn God's love. No, you're doing it because God has already showed you his love through his son, Jesus Christ. God has earned you've earned God's love because of Jesus. And when you get that, you become a high priest that lives to make much of Jesus to the world around you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you for your word. Father, I pray that today that the gospel has been proclaimed, and that we would see that, Father, you are the great high priest, that Jesus is our high priest who stands in for us. And that if we're in Jesus, then we have solidarity with him. And that when you look at us, you no longer see us, but you see Jesus. And so I pray today, if there's anyone in here that does not know Jesus, that today as the gospel was preached, that their hearts were open to believe and to hear. And that, Father, as we sing a song of response, that they would come and they would talk to me, or they would talk to somebody to tell them about what you've done to them today and how you've changed their lives. Father, for the rest of us, I pray that we would go about as believers being priests, of interceding for others, of praying for those who mock us or hurt us, that we would seek to show others Jesus through the way that we love them and we care for them. And that, Father, we would understand that we're not doing any of this to earn your love, but because your love has already been given to us in Jesus. Thank you for all you've done for us through your son, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would